So please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 5. We're going to read the verses 16 through 26, which is 16 to the end of the chapter. And it may be helpful to know what Paul says in the verses 13, 14, and 15. There he reminds his readers that they've been called to liberty, but that liberty is not to be used as an excuse for sinning, because you are to live according to this command, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he warns them in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. And now in contrast to that using freedom as a license for sin, and the resulting tension, violence, fighting, biting and devouring of each other, Paul says, but I say, now our text, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Again, that's our text as well. We'll consider together all of those verses this afternoon or this evening. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, our Lord, it may be helpful to just for a moment take a step back into the book of Galatians with me. In Wellimport, we just took this up again. I preached this sermon this morning in Wellimport, having again just taken up our Galatians series. But for the last little while, we've been working through the book of Galatians, which is, I think, a very relevant book for us in this culture and in this time. It's a book written to churches that had been established by the Lord through His Spirit, Christ himself being king of the church, using as the means of establishing that the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And then the Apostle Paul, as so often was the case, would stay for a time in a region, establish churches, send someone eventually to minister into that situation, but he himself would move on to the next. And as was so often the case, then false teachers would come in behind the Apostle. They would wait till he was gone. And once he was gone, they would start spreading dishonesty, they would start spreading heresy, they would start teaching something contrary to the Word of God, which is why so many of the letters in the New Testament church, probably the book of Ephesians excepted, but otherwise the letters written to churches in the New Testament are all written to combat some kind of problem, some kind of error, some kind of false concept or teaching that had crept in after the Apostle Paul had left. In the book of Galatians, the false teaching was promoted by, we think, a group called the Judaizers. They fit the bill for the heretics that were bothering the Galatian church. And the Judaizers were, as their name suggests, Jewish Christians who, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, were, of course, willing to acknowledge the importance or the significance of Jesus Christ, but insisted that the church needed to continue in certain acts of obedience in order to be saved, in order to stay saved, in order in some way to have a living, eternal relationship with God. So that, for example, they had to be circumcised. All the men, even though they were Gentiles, had to be circumcised if they became Christians. Not Jews, but Christians. That they had to observe certain feast days, that they had to observe certain holy days, that they had to observe certain dietary principles and laws, that they had to do these things, that by doing them, they either retain their standing before the Lord or they earn their standing before the Lord in some way. That is, that they begin by the grace of God. That was good. They weren't going to deny Jesus Christ. No, Jesus was important. But you needed to carry on. You needed to persist in your own strength. you needed to carry on in your own walk. Now, that's a very, very common error. It's a very common error in the history of the church. It's a common error because it is such an appealing one. It is one we all wrestle with. On the way here, I had a conversation with a young lady and going through a tough time and struggling and wanting to do the right thing, and yet inadvertently suggested that she was able to obtain salvation by her own works. It's the easiest thing to think. It's the easiest thing to believe. We do it instinctively as parents. If we parent right, our kids will stay redeemed. They'll stay Christians. They'll be good Christians. You can't redeem your child. But we think it, don't we? We think that people who have wayward children are probably bad parents, because really it's up to you, isn't it? It is what you do. It's the easiest thing for us to believe. And so the Apostle Paul pushes back against it. He says, no, that's not at all the truth. That's not the gospel in any way. It is from first to last the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. It's the wonder of God. I saw on Facebook today a lovely little statement from one of the Puritans that said something like, there is more mercy in God's heart than there is sin in your life. That is, God's love for you is so big and so great and so remarkable that nothing you do, you don't need to do anything to impress him. He loves you perfectly in Jesus Christ already. That's the gospel. The gospel is God is great, glorious, and good to all who trust in him. But if that's the case, then what about Christian living? What about, how do you motivate someone to live for the Lord if what you say is, where sin increases, grace increases all the more? It's a good question. It's a tough question. How does the church motivate? How does the church inspire? How does the church encourage God's people to godly living? We can't say, we shouldn't say, we don't want to say, you have to be good to get saved. You're not coming to church enough. I don't think you're saved. You're not giving in the offering enough. I don't think you're saved. You fill in the blank, whatever good work you want. How can the church say to the congregation, live for the Lord, be passionate for Christ, be zealous in your service to the Lord? How can we inspire young people in the midst of the godless generation we're in? How can we inspire the wayward, those that are struggling with sin? How can we move them to be passionate for the Lord? If you can't say, you have to do it or else. How do you motivate Christians? Well, Paul helps us. As we noted at the end of the verses 13, 14, and 15, Paul deals with the question of antinomianism. Having dealt with the question of works righteousness, he now also mentions the other danger. One danger is you think you can do it. The other danger is you think you don't have to. That's why he says, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Oh no, says Paul. The Christian life isn't this endless, joyful escalator ride into heaven where you don't have to do anything, fill your boots, get drunk on a Saturday night, sleep around with your girlfriend, no big deal. You're saved. You can spell the name Jesus. You can say his name if you're asked why you think you're going to heaven. No, that's not enough, says Paul. That's not the way we live. We do not use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. No, says Paul, I say walk in the Spirit. Now, walk is a preferred phrase for the Apostle Paul to describe the Christian life. It's a reminder or an indication to us now that what he's going to talk about here is the Christian life. He says, walk in the Spirit. Now, to walk in the Spirit is to walk indwelt by the Spirit. It is to walk in the direction of the Spirit. It is to walk in the Word of the Spirit. It is to walk in the way of the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Walk by the Spirit, a way of living that so radically alters our lives that it keeps us from that broken, miserable, godless lifestyle and helps us do what we want to do, we who've been made alive in Jesus Christ, walking in the Spirit enables us to live in the freedom that Christ has produced in our lives. Now we should note, of course, we should acknowledge and recognize there is a tension between these two realities. With the lusts of the flesh and the desires of our heart, what we want to do, there is a tension there. There's a battle raging in all of our lives. Indeed, isn't this a fitting description, it seems to me, of the Christian experience? We are constantly in battle, in spiritual battle, in this life. Tomorrow when we go to work, this week as we serve, we are going to find ourselves set upon by sin, sin from the devil, sin from the world, sin from our own flesh. Our enemies never stop making war on us. And how are we then going to fight against these powers? Have you never experienced their power in your life? Have you maybe even tonight as you came to church, you looked outside and you saw there was a bit of snow, and maybe you thought to yourself, you know what? Better safe than sorry. Your flesh convinced you not to come to church, or maybe tempted you not to come to church. And how do we overcome that impulse, that desire? Or that moment when you're sitting maybe at break at work, or you're sitting in your car in traffic and you have your phone in your hand, and there comes this lust, this desire, this longing to see things on your phone that you should not be looking at, that you should not be observing on your phone. Or maybe it's that bit of juicy gossip you have that you want to share with somebody. Maybe you're talking to your spouse and you have a cutting word that you'd like to speak. Maybe you're with a coworker and you're angry and you just want to lash out, and you know it's wrong, you know you shouldn't, but here comes this desire, here comes this impulse, here comes this lust of the flesh. Have you never felt that? Have you never felt the struggle of the spiritual life, never felt the doubts or experienced the darkness, have never known what's right but been unable to do it, known what's wrong but been unable to stop it? Do you not see? We are daily at war. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. And what then can we do? How then do we respond to this burden, this challenge? How do we win the fight? How do we overcome? The answer for so many in the world today, even within the church, is to do better, try harder. They pump you up, they get you excited, they get you all worked up, they say, you can do it, and you leave the service excited on a spiritual high, only to find that that high is so very quickly drained, it is so empty. For when the Christian life is nothing more than do this and don't do that, nothing more than a drill sergeant barking orders at you, you will not only find yourself failing persistently, you will find yourself discouraged, helpless, and hopeless. Because you are not equal to this task. You cannot fight against these enemies. You cannot defeat the lusts of the flesh. You are unequal to the task. And if that were the way that you needed to live, that is by your own strength, by your own ability, then you would be left despairing, because you would discover how weak you are, and you would realize there's no reason for the Lord to love you. There's no reason for the Lord to deal with you graciously. You would be left as the devil wants you to be left, hopeless. But into this hopeless failure that we sometimes lay at the feet of the gospel, Paul actually introduces a radically different approach. He says, but I say, not that way, he says, no, this way. This is the way we live. And he starts with that powerful grace of God and regenerating presence of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are made alive. He says, walk in the Spirit who dwells in you, whom you've received through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't forget what he said in Galatians chapter 3. This I only want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It is when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And Paul says, now remember that. Remember what you've been given. Remember whom you've been given. You've been given the Holy Spirit. He has worked a powerful new life equal to the very creative power that he wrought at the beginning of time. And now, says Paul, knowing that you've been given such a resource, knowing who you are in Jesus Christ, keep in step with the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. Focus on what He's calling you to do. Listen to His word to you. Submit to His guidance and direction in you, leading you as He does into the deep grace and powerful equipping of God Himself, who through faith in Jesus Christ equips us and takes up residence in our lives. So that here Paul does not tell us to look into the mirror. He doesn't tell us to tell ourselves how great we are, to pump up our self-esteem. Instead, he opens the Word and he shows us the Spirit who refashions the lifeless lumps of clay that we are into living images of the risen Savior. And he says, now that you know who you are, embrace who you are. Be who you are. Rejoice in your identity as a Christian. Rejoice in what God is doing within you. Let your Christian living be not but a gratitude, a thanksgiving to God, a rejoicing in the deliverance you've been given. A rejoicing that strives to embrace it more deeply, express it more fully, experience it more completely. It's the believer who says, I want to be more Christ-like. I want to be more Spirit-filled. It is the same as every child who adores dad or mom and so copies them, mimics them, imitates them, walks with them because they want to be with them. You see, here's a very positive Christian spirituality. Here's not a constant, oh, you need to do better, dig deeper, try harder, prove yourself. Be perfect. Stop messing up. Why can't you stop messing up? Now, it's not, sin's no big deal either. No, we'll see that in a minute. Paul knows that we, as we should, that living in sin is miserable, painful, and destructive. It's not a place any of us wants to be. But Paul's encouragement is this. See what the Savior has done for you, to you, in you, and embrace that. Live in that joy. Pursue that freedom. Walk in that way. Amazed that you have been freed, rejoicing in His deliverance, wanting to walk in His footsteps. Christ has delivered you. He is remaking you. The Spirit is leading you. Express now your new identity in Christ. Demonstrate this week, this day, that you are alive in Him. Now, to do that, you need to put to death old things and you need to bring to life new. You need to put off old things and bring to life or put on new. You need to flee from sin and you need to embrace righteousness. And the sin that we are to flee from, says Paul, is this. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a couple of things that we need to note about this description of the life apart from Christ, the life that is not lived in the Spirit, the life that's not kept, that does not keep in step with the Spirit. The first thing is that while there is indeed a rather lengthy list here of things that are wrong, sinful things that exist, it's not an exhaustive list. This isn't the only thing that can be said about what happens to those who reject the way of the Lord. There's a lot more that can be added. Indeed, in other passages, Paul adds other sins. And it's also possible to see in these things a certain grouping of sins. It's possible to see how the apostle is working through certain realities. Beginning with sexual sins. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, he says. He almost always, in these lists, begins with sexual sin, which ought to prompt a question in our minds that ought to make us ask, why is that? Why does Paul think, why does the Spirit of Christ who inspired Paul want us to know that sexual sin is always of such a priority? It was already in the beginning. You remember Lamech, the son of, or the great-grandson of Cain? He married two wives. Sexual sin has always been one of the primary ways in which man has said to God, I refuse to acknowledge you. You put limits on me, I defy those limits. You say I may not, but I will. Our world is a profound example of this. The immorality of our world is so deep and wide, it's unbelievable. The enormity of our world's sin when it comes to sexual immorality staggers the mind. But think of that when you are struggling, if you're struggling now with porn addiction, if you're struggling with lust, if you're struggling with sin against the flesh. This is a powerful reminder of what happens to those who do not live in the grace of God, in the strength of God. That's the thing that we want to avoid, that's the thing that we want to put to death, that is not something that we want to accept into our lives at all. That's the leading edge of rebellion against God, and we need to put it to death. It's not the only thing, for sure. There are then religious sins, idolatry, sorcery, and hatred, says Paul. Indeed, there's a certain order to these things, because idolatry is a rejecting of the living God for a made-up God. The problem is when you make up a God, you still can't deny the reality of the living God. So you have to fill this made-up God with made-up things, which is what sorcery does. And even that's not enough to ultimately make you free of this God, so you've got to get angry with him. You've got to hate him. Indeed, in many respects, these three words, idolatry, sorcery, and hatred, describe our modern-day atheists. Modern-day atheists who refuse to believe in the living God, who say, reason is my God, not the living God. And then so often, for weird reasons, think Buddhism is a good way to go and do these chants and follow these strange practices in order to give them strength. They pursue weird concepts, and yet they remain very angry at God. Isn't it so true? Isn't it a true caricature of so many atheists that they say, I don't believe in God and I hate him? They seem to think or seem to know every mistake God has ever made and why no one should love him. There are social sins mentioned, says Paul. The contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Sins that harm, sin that break relationships, sins against self, sins against God, sins against our neighbor. Now the point of this is not to say that anybody who ever commits any one of these sins is therefore lost. It is rather to say this is the work of the flesh. This is when devoid of God's grace at work within us, without the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, here's who we are. Not the fullness of every one of these things. That is, the unbeliever isn't the worst they could possibly be. They're not absolutely depraved. They're not showing all of these things in every respect, in every way. But there is a truth here that you can see our culture, you can see our society described in these words, because this is what happens when you disconnect from God, when you no longer live in submission to God. And if this is what defines you, or at least if some of what this is defines you, then you need to take seriously the end of this section where Paul says, I've told you in the past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Understand again, it isn't to say that we don't falter and fail. We've already acknowledged we're in a constant struggle. We acknowledge that the good that we want to do, we don't do. The evil that we don't want to do, that we do. We acknowledge that we are at war, a war that we so often, certainly in our own strength, lose. So yes, we get angry. Yes, we get divisive. Yes, we have fits of wrath. And yes, we have revelries and drunkenness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred and all the rest. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Yes, even in the church, these things exist. But do they define us? Are they the overwhelming reality? Are they the desire of our hearts? Are they the thing that we defend and that we refuse to surrender in service to Christ? For some of us, the answer might unfortunately be yes. Maybe there's something, a word in here that speaks to you. Maybe it's drunkenness or another addiction. Maybe it's a drug addiction. Maybe it is sexual sin. Maybe it is anger, hatred in your heart to someone that you ought to forgive. We can go on, but you need to hear this word. That if that defines you, if that's your persistent reality, you cannot sleep easy tonight. Because your eternity's in doubt. Your salvation is in question. It can even be in the church. Even in the church, there can be those who live in open rebellion before God, who sit comfortably, maybe a little uncomfortably, but still in the pew of the church and think, I get to go to heaven because I know the name of Jesus. And yet live in the ways of the flesh, live not fighting against, not putting to death, not slaying these demons, but instead feeding them, nourishing them, sustaining them. Hear the terrible words of Paul then, who speaks with the Spirit's authority. Those who practice, the idea of persistent, continued practice, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Brother or sister, if you're here tonight, and you're practicing such things, repent, seek the Lord, keep in step with the Spirit, because the Spirit's way is so, so much better. Listen to what the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those He redeems is. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And now, again, a couple of things just on this point. We're not going to go through all nine qualities. I've done that before in Wallenport. Used them for Lord's Supper services. And each time we had Lord's Supper, we talked about another one of this fruit, another aspect of this fruit. We're not going to do that now. It would take us too long. But we should note a couple of things at least. One, that it is a fruit of the Spirit, not fruits of the Spirit. I think in our closing or our responsive hymn, either in 397 or 399, one of them, we're going to use the word fruits. It's okay in the hymn. Here, it's fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, which is to say one, which is to say it's all or nothing here. That as a Christian, you can't say, well, I got one, I got four, I got seven, I got nine. So that's pretty good, isn't it? I have some of them, or I need to work on the other ones. Oh, no, the Holy Spirit's work is such that He takes this hardened heart of ours, He takes this sin-filled heart of ours, and He tears it out of our chests, and He replaces it with a heart of flesh, a beating heart, a heart filled with, well, with these things: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, to be sure, by the time that blood that flows through that heart filled with those things sort of gets to the rest of our body, gets to our brain, gets to our mouth, gets to our eyes, things get a little sideways, and we get a little strained under the battle of sin. The lusts of the flesh come in, the enemy comes in to do assault against us. And so even though we start each day committed to living for the Lord, we find ourselves at the end of the day having to acknowledge we haven't done what we ought. But we should still see, indeed we should still rejoice to see, no matter how minor or small the development, this fruit in our lives. That is, we ought to seek, we ought to look for, we ought to examine our hearts for the evidence of these things, no matter how small. I'm reminded of something my sister will know. We used to work on a nursery in St. Catharines, and when we would bud roses, you would take genetic material from a cultivated rose and stick it in a wild rose, and then off you'd go. You'd cover it with a piece of rubber that had various chemicals on it meant to help the thing grow, and away with 2 weeks of this for 9.5 hours a day. Thousands upon thousands of roses. And at the end of it, we would go back and now we would count which ones were alive and which ones were dead. You think after 2 weeks, can you really tell which ones are alive and which ones are dead? Well, yes, you can. So you flick the little rubber cover off, and no matter how black that cultivated, that piece that you stuck into the, no matter how black it is, and it would often be almost completely black, if there was any green on it, that plant was alive. Now that's a Christian, because a lot of us is black, but you look for the green. You look for the presence of the Holy Spirit. You look for the Spirit doing things, stretching our patience, increasing our peace, building our joy, helping us sacrificially in love. These are the things we want to rejoice in. These are the things we want to encourage. These are the things that we want to bless and to build up within us. And we want to do them in the light of their fullest revelation, the person and work of Jesus Christ, because these qualities, each one of them, are radical, unique, and distinct from a Christian point of view. That is to say, when you hear the fruit of the Spirit is love, you might think love in the context of our world, but don't. That's not the love of which Paul speaks. Oh, there's a bit of an echo of it in the world, but it is really not the world's love that you need to express. It is the love that Jesus gives when he says, no greater love is a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's love. And it finds its fullest expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Joy. Why does the world rejoice? Why does the world have joy in its heart? I don't know. They can explain. They can defend themselves. But I can tell you it's not the joy of the Lord. It's not the joy of salvation. It's not the joy of grace in Jesus Christ. These are very distinct, very unique qualities. Each one of them finds their fullest significance and definition in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they're all relational. Notice that. Notice how relational these qualities are. Loving others. Being patient with others. Being long-suffering with others. Because living by the Spirit builds up, encourages, and equips the believer to bless their brother or sister, to bless those around them. And indeed, notice that it is the Spirit who gives these things to us. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit at work within us. It's the Spirit patiently molding, shaping, equipping, and blessing. These are not things that we do in ourselves. These are things that the Spirit does in us that we participate in by following, by keeping in step with the Spirit, by pursuing these qualities, by saying, this is how I want to live my life. This is what it means to walk with the Spirit. Now, will we live up to these things perfectly? Absolutely not. We will grow and we will mature and we will develop, but we will also stumble and falter and fail. We will skin our knees. We will fall on our faces. We will make mistakes. We'll have to repent every day. But if we know the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can rest assured that this is the way he's going to remake us. And this is the way we want to be remade. Because there is no condemnation in this. Notice that. Notice that those against such there is no law. That is to say, Paul, who's been telling us about the law's condemnation, says there is no condemnation for people that live this way. If you're living by the Spirit, there is no condemnation for you. Not because of how good you are, but because it means you are in Christ, because it means you are testifying of your presence in Christ, because it means you are displaying your life in Christ. And who can say to those who are in Christ, I condemn you? No, he who is with us is greater than he who is against us. And so this is what we want to be. This is how we ought to this is what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. It means to take these 9 words and use them as our goal, as our defining reality, as our purpose, as our focus, as our love. And that ought to define all of us. That ought to describe each one of us. And if it does, rejoice. Rejoice, for the grace of God is at work in you. Rejoice because he has poured out his Spirit within you. Rejoice because Jesus Christ is shaping you. Oh, your growth may be small, your progress may be weak, but rejoice because a wonderful work of grace is in you. And if it isn't you, if you don't long for these things, if you don't desire these things, if you relate more completely with the previous list, then repent. Repent and believe. Repent because you're not in Christ. And you see, when we live these ways, we live in this way, putting to death the old nature, bringing to life the new. We do it not because we want to get points with God or with each other. It is only rather to demonstrate that we are alive in Jesus Christ. Each of these qualities directs us in a way that is countercultural, that's against the stream. And as G.K. Chesterton reminds us, only dead things flow with the current. Living things swim against it. If you're swimming against the current of our day, if you are living out your calling with joy and thanksgiving, though it's very hard to do, though you do it with stumbling and accuracy and brokenness, then you are alive in Jesus Christ. And carry on. Keep in step with the Spirit. For those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. Let us rejoice then that we are alive in Him. And let us walk in His way. So we come before the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for its encouragement. Because for those of us, Lord, who, though we are faltering, though we are failing, though we are flawed in so many ways, yet can see that little bit of green, that little bit of life, that little bit of development, we're trying to love, we're trying to be patient, we're trying to be gracious, we're trying to be good, we're trying to be gentle, we're trying to get ourselves under control. Lord, that's a sign of your presence and power at work within us, and what a joy to know that we are alive in Him, in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we need fear no condemnation, not because of what we're doing, but because of what you're doing. And Lord, if there are those among us that are not living in this way, who are displaying the works of the flesh, help them, Lord, to see the error of their ways and to cry out for mercy, knowing that you will indeed give them grace, that you will turn none away who come to you and cry out for mercy. So bless us, Heavenly God and Father, and hear our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.